Going through a series now. We just started last week. It's called Jesus Went. And the idea is that we are following along the path where Jesus had gone before us. And as a person, he went to the desert. We talked about that last week with the desert, with the temptations and things like that. He went to the crowds. He went to the outsiders. He went to the place of shame. Ultimately, he went to the cross and then to the garden for resurrection. So we're heading along that path with him. Today we're talking about Jesus going to a wedding. How many of you have been to a wedding before? All right, just about everybody been to a wedding. We have weddings in our culture. We have weddings even in this building. They do weddings in here. I've never done one in here, but I've done lots of weddings. I think I did 7 weddings last year. Shout out to people who got married last year that I did their wedding. Woohoo! Emily and Nolan, all right. Weddings are great. Great. Weddings are great. Guys, here's what I try to tell guys when we do a wedding. I'm going to try to make this the least worst experience you've ever had. So like, just want it to be tolerable for you guys and for the women. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be great because we love weddings. Some people go all out for weddings. Some people love weddings. Some people just, like I said, tolerate weddings. Some people do weddings on the cheap, try to get the thing done. Some people do big fancy weddings and big fancy places. Some people have their weddings in barns, right? Some people have weddings at the courthouse. Anybody do that? A courthouse wedding? Hey, all right, okay. Some people have them. Here's one: wedding chapel in Vegas. Anybody get married by Elvis? Yeah. Well, not Elvis, but you did. Okay. All right. So, hey, all kinds of weddings, they come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. And I think there's a wedding coming up where the bride and the groom both have 12 people in their party. Ah, can you imagine? I'm glad I'm not doing that one. Weddings. If you are married, maybe right now you're thinking about your own wedding, and maybe you had to do it on a shoestring budget, or you were in the era where men, you wore the tuxedo with the frilly shirt. What was the deal with the frilly shirt? Why did you do that, guys? Was that a thing? Really? My dad, there's a picture of my dad wearing, I don't get it. But weddings are known for all kinds of things. They're colossal failures. I have pictures of here. This was not a colossal failure. This one is, though. You see that? The poor groom is passed out there. Let's just roll through these here, Abby. Yeah, that's trouble. That's trouble there. Apparently the donkey did not want her to get married that day. What else we got? That is a big dress. When they are going down that's good. That's bad news. I don't know if that's some sort of omen when that sort of thing happens, but it looks like maybe grandpa or dad stepping on the veil, if you can't see all that, and she's about to go over. What else do we have on there? Oh, they're trying to do the classic hold the bride thing, and they dropped her. That's terrible. This one. Yeah, that's a famous one. I've seen that multiple times. That would be bad, very bad. I saw another one, a video, where a similar thing happened, and the groom just took off, and his bride just was in the water, and he just swam through the side, and all the bridesmaids are helping the bride, but I don't know. Things happen. The groom passes out. The bride trips on her dress up the steps. It rains at an outdoor wedding. Most of the weddings I did were outdoors last year. Two of them had rain, two of them. One of them, colossal rain, nethers, colossal rain when we did that one out there. Something can always go wrong. Now, at our wedding, my brother-in-law, nothing went amiss except my brother-in-law thought it'd be hilarious to put my truck up on blocks and take all the wheels off and then wrap it in saran wrap and then write all kinds of things in shaving cream on the saran wrap. It was amazing. It was amazing. So the joke was on him because he had to clean it up and put the tires back on. So in today's episode of Jesus Went, we're going to a wedding. Jesus went to a wedding. And I love this scene because it shows that Jesus was really real. He was a human being. He had a family. His mom was at the wedding. His brothers were at the wedding. In fact, his mom looks like she was kind of in charge of something. We don't know who the wedding was for, but Mary, you know, Jesus' mom, Mary, had some sort of control or authority over some things. And she presents a problem to him. Something has happened. And then Jesus kind of gives a snarky response back. We'll read it here in a minute. So weddings are things where anything can happen. And it's been like that for thousands of years since Jesus graced the wedding at Cana that we're going to talk about. And even before that, weddings have been going on for thousands of years before that. And the weddings at that time were different than what we do now in some ways. Their traditions were already thousands of years old to get to the point where what they were doing at Jesus' time. So when Jesus gets to this wedding, what had already happened was the fact that the father of the groom and the father of the bride had already met together and agreed on terms of how much goods or livestock or money would be exchanged so that their children would get married. Once that union was agreed upon, then the groom and the groom's father would go back to the father's house and they would start to build onto the house. They would add a room to that house or another little house on that property. They would increase the footprint of the father's house with this new wedding. And how long that took to build that thing was unknown. So what would happen is the father, the groom, and the groom go back. They start working on this house. It could take 6 weeks. It could take 6 months. It could take a year or longer to get this room ready. Once it was ready, then the groom could go back at any time of the groom's choosing. The groom could go back, claim his bride, and they would go then and be ready. And there's lots of analogies that Jesus is using in teaching all throughout the Gospels of this. We might remember in, I think it's John chapter 14, I go to my father's house to prepare a place for you. You know, he's going, it's the wedding analogy. Or the 10 bridesmaids in Matthew 25 or somewhere in there where like, you got to be ready, have your lamps lit because they needed to be ready. Oftentimes the groom would come at night at an unknown time. They had to be ready because it would make a beautiful procession of light for the when the groom came to get the bride and the bridesmaid to go back to his house. Once they got back to the house, then there would be a giant party. We would call that a wedding reception. Our wedding receptions last several hours. Theirs lasted a whole week. A week worth of eating and celebrating and enjoying each other's company. There would be family and friends and wine and food, and it'd be this huge party for everyone involved that lasts a week. They'd be having so much fun. They're just celebrating the union of the two families just as we do now, except we do it in an afternoon and an evening, not in the course of a week. But can you imagine how much food and how much wine that would take to feed, I don't know, the whole village or whatever, whoever's coming to you? You've been to weddings before. You have 200 people or so come. You're going to feed them for a week and give them drink for a week. Now, I just think having a chocolate fountain for a week would be awesome. I mean, let's just keep that thing going. But here's the problem. You can run out of food feeding people for a week. And what happens in this story was they run out of wine. Now, in those days, according to some commentators on this, it was such an embarrassment to run out of wine in particular at a wedding. And not only that, there was some legality to it that you could actually be sued for running out of wine at a wedding celebration. I want to sue the person who runs out of the chocolate fountain. You know, let's bring that back. You know, we need the cheese blocks and the chocolate fountain and the stuff to dip. I mean, that's what we got to have. So here's the scene, just a little bit. John chapter 1, Jesus gathers his disciples. Now, he doesn't have them all yet. Not all the disciples are gathered yet, but he's got five of them there. First thing they do after he gathers these five disciples, they go to a wedding. They go to a party. And most of the guys were probably like, oh, we got to go to a wedding. But in those days, it was just a giant party, you know. But so he takes them to a giant party, and they see this first miracle yet. Now, so they get selected by this rabbi, these five disciples, which is a very prestigious thing to be selected. And Here they were normal people, you know, they're just fishermen, they weren't educated, they weren't, you know, they weren't up there people, but he gets selected, or all these guys get selected by Jesus. And Jesus isn't famous yet, nobody knows of him, but he's about to be. And here's what happens at the wedding party. John chapter 2, 1 through 11. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. What he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. So here we go. I've got 4 points for you, 4 points that we can learn about Jesus and our relationship with Jesus because of the story. And if you want to, on the back side of that white paper that you got handed to, you can follow along in the notes there. The first thing is this. Jesus is not your genie. All right? Jesus isn't your genie. Like a little genie in a bottle, you know what I'm talking about? And you like rub the little bottle and the genie comes out and you get three wishes, right? You know what I'm talking about? And everybody says, my three wishes would be, my first one is, I want three more wishes. You know, like I want to get more wishes. I want to maximize the amount of wishes I get. Jesus is not our genie. We think that Jesus exists for us to ask him for stuff. That Jesus came to the world and he died on the cross so that we can have a better car or we can have a nicer house or we just pray to Jesus and we're going to get whatever it is that we ask for. Sometimes it's trivial stuff. God is not your cosmic Santa Claus. All right, he's not here to give you what you want. Jesus and God, they do not exist to give you your whims. Rather, we exist to accomplish his mission. We're here for him. We're here to show him glory. We're here to bless him. We're here to accomplish his work. He's not there to just give us what we want. And we see this starting right here in Jesus' opening act of ministry. Look at this very real conversation that takes place with his mom. Between mother and son, just think, take away deity, okay? Take away the fact that Jesus is God and all that. Just look at a mother having a conversation with a son. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Mary already knows that Jesus can do something about it. Don't you think? Like she must be talking to him because she knows there is something that he can do about this wine. A lot of commentators would go either way on it, whether Jesus performed miracles as a young man or not. Can you imagine Jesus being in your high school? hey, Jesus, I forgot my shoes. Bam, he's got your shoes, you know. Jesus, my gym shorts. Boom, there you go. I don't know that Jesus performed miracles back in his younger days, but this leads me to believe that Mary has seen him do something. Maybe she forgot, you know, broccoli at the grocery store like we did today for our home group. So I had to go this morning and get broccoli for our home group. I didn't have somebody there just to, okay, here's the broccoli. Jesus, do something about this is what she is saying. Son, how many of your, I'll talk to the sons out here. How many of your mothers have said something to you like, those blinds need changed? Just a statement of fact, but you know she means something more. She means, hey, change out those blinds, right? You know what I'm talking about? Oh, those tires need changed. That means, I sure would like you to change those tires. I'd like you to do something. Jesus, do something about this. But look at this, what Jesus replies back. He says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Now, guys, I would not recommend taking that tactic. Woman, I'm not saying that to my mom. Hey, Dave, we need some more. They heat with wood. We need some more wood at the house. Woman, why do you bother with me such trivial things? Don't you know I need to be about my father's business? No, it's a sign of respect in Jesus' culture and language. Woman was a way of addressing her. But Jesus, in his response, is reorienting his mother. No longer is he subject to the whims of his earthly mother. Rather, now he is relying on the strength of his heavenly father. He's about the business of the heavenly father. He's not so much about the business of his earthly mother. If what you ask is in God's will, then it will happen eventually, maybe not in the way you thought it would, but it will come to pass. But if it isn't in God's will, then it's not going to happen. Mary could ask all she wants. She could just keep asking, Jesus, we need more wine, we need more wine, we need more wine. But if it wasn't under the direction of the Heavenly Father, then it wasn't going to happen. And then look what the mother says. His mother turns to the servant and says, do whatever he tells you. It doesn't say that she walked away at this point, but I like to imagine this conversation happening like this. Hey, they're out of wine. Woman, what do you want me to do about this? Just do whatever he tells you. And then she walks away, just knowing that he's going to take care of whatever it is she's asked him to do. Do whatever he says. Now, she's a good Jewish mom, and she knows how to heap piles of guilt on her children, right? Some of you know how this works. It's a good mom. She heaps up that guilt to accomplish what she wants to accomplish. However, again, Jesus is not here to accomplish what we want to accomplish. Jesus did not come so that he would do whatever it is we ask him to do what Mary asked him to do. Rather, we are here to accomplish what Jesus wants us to accomplish. So I would say this, look for areas to be submissive. Look for ways to be submissive to what it is God is trying to do through you rather than what you are trying to get God to do for you. Think about what Mary said. Do whatever he tells you. That's an act of humbleness, of submission to authority. Do whatever he tells you to. Even though she has the request, there's a necessity to be humbly submissive to Jesus in order to accomplish his goal. Our posture must be submissiveness to whatever he tells us. So that first point is, Jesus is not your genie, and he's not my genie either. Here's the second point. Cleansing comes from Jesus, not from water. Look what it says. Verse 6 and 7, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial cleansing, for washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Think about how big that would have been. That's huge, you know, 20 to 30 gallons. A lot of our trash cans that we put 2 or 3 bags in, you know, that's a 30-gallon trash can. So it's big, and those days everything was made out of stone, so even empty, you can't carry that by yourself. That's something you sit in place and then you fill it with water. So 20 to 30 gallons of water in those things. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Now, in those days, again, I'll just kind of give context to it. The water was used for cleansing, for ritual bathing, and probably just hygienic cleansing too. The Jewish religion up to this point had lots of cleansing rituals, to be spiritually pure. And they would use this water for that. This was cleaning water. They were at the point in the celebration that 20 to 30 gallons with six of them with 30 gallons each, that's what, five, how much gallons? I don't know. It's a lot. 180 times, I don't know. It's a lot of gallons of water. I should have done the math on that beforehand. 6 times 30. Is that, yeah, it's 180. Yeah, whatever. It's a bunch. It's a lot of water. I should not have gone down this path on this sermon out loud. So they're pouring this water out. They're pouring this water out so people could be clean, right? They're pouring the water out. Jesus tells them, fill them back up. Put water in. Put water in. Jesus used, here's the thing. He used this sign of the old covenant, the sign of the cleansing of the old covenant to make something new. This is a sign of the old coming to the sign of the new, that God is doing a new thing, that the cleansing doesn't come from here anymore. The cleansing doesn't come from water. The cleansing comes from Jesus himself. So the servants did exactly what Jesus told them to do. In fact, again, we see this posture of submissiveness. Sometimes, though, this is the next one. Sometimes Jesus gives strange directions. Look at verse 8. It says, then he told him, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now this would be strange, okay? This is cleansing water. This is water you use for not for drinking. In fact, they wouldn't have drunk water then. They drank wine. They don't drink water because you get sick off of the water. They knew that, so they didn't drink water. Especially this. How many of you go camping and you have potable water and non-potable water? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, non-potable water is the water you use for washing or bathing. You don't drink the non-potable water. That's for flushing toilets and taking care of just grossness, all right? Potable water we can drink, you know, it usually comes from a bottle or a jug or something. But these guys had no potable water. It was all non-potable. It was just bad water. You can't drink it. So Jesus says, take some of that water and give it to the master of ceremonies. And the servant would be like, wait. What? You want me to do what now? And think about if you were that servant. Just put yourself in that servant's position now. Jesus says, take some of this water to the master of ceremonies of the wedding. Okay? One, we don't drink water around here. And two, I'm not giving it to the master of the ceremonies. I'm going to get fired. That guy's going to fire me or kill me if he finds out that I gave him water to drink. The other day, I heard in the cafe a mom telling me that their 3-year-old blessed them with a fresh cup of water, and it was delicious. Like, Mommy, try this water. And then she drank it, and it was good. But then she thought, how did they get this water? They can't reach the sink. Where did it come from? Where'd you get this water? Yeah, you know already, don't you? I got it from the potty, Mommy. That's non-potable water, but still delicious, apparently. You can't drink that. We use that for cleansing. Now, you're the servant. Imagine watching the master of ceremonies put this water to his lips. And you're thinking, what's he going to say? I'm getting fired for sure. This is just water. I'm busted. You don't know how it's going to turn out. Now, the people that you deal with, when Jesus gives you a strange instruction to go out and do something, you don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know what's going to happen when you, God's leading you to say this word. I don't know why, I just got to say this thing. But you don't know how they're going to respond. I'm thinking of a friend of mine. I witnessed it. I didn't know any context. I just watched this happen. He took a book and he said to somebody who was sort of an acquaintance, he said, I don't know why, but I got to give you this book. I have to give it to you. And later I asked the friend, like, hey, did they ever respond about that? Yeah, her and her husband both read the book, and now we're going to meet and talk about it. Yeah, I didn't know how it was going to turn out. I didn't even know why I had to say that or do that. I just went and did it. Sometimes you feel like you got nothing to offer people. You've got dishwater when people are expecting wine. This is all I have. I've got nothing. You just feel like you're at your wit's end, and you've got nothing to give, nothing to offer, and that's when you realize that you're simply asked to submit to Jesus. Just do what he asks. Let him sort it out. I'm just bringing you what I got. I got water. Don't tell him it's just water. But Jesus just said, this is what I'm supposed to give you. It's just a book. It's just a word. To me, it feels like dishwater. I don't know what it is for you. It might just be the best wine they've ever had. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. They knew exactly where that had come from. Then he called the bridegroom aside. So the master of ceremonies calls the bridegroom aside, and he tells the bridegroom, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, because we all know the worst stuff tastes better after you've had too much to drink. You know what I mean? It just tastes better because you don't care anymore. I know you know what I'm talking about. You've saved the best till now. It turns out well for the servant. Jesus somehow had miraculously turned the water into wine. It wasn't wine when it was put in the clay jars. It wasn't wine when they drew the water out of the clay jar. It wasn't wine when they gave the cup to the master of ceremonies. I don't know when it turned to wine. I don't know if it turned to wine at this point or on his tongue or when. I don't know. But I know this, being submissive, doing what the master had told him, what Jesus had told him to do, he witnessed a miracle. And it was the best wine. It was better than anybody had imagined. It was better than what they had tasted up to that point. This was the best of what could offer. And then the last thing is this. The whole point is belief. John wraps up the story with this idea of belief, verses 11 and 12. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. So John calls it the first sign, the first miracle. And he puts many of these signs, these miracles, in his gospel. N.T. Wright calls these miracles in John a scavenger hunt, a group of signs that all point to Jesus being the Son of God and the Messiah of humanity. And so look what happens to the disciples. These disciples who were just called within the last 3 days, they were just called by Jesus. And the first place they go to is a giant party, a wedding celebration, and Jesus performs this miracle, this sign. And so what happens to that to them when they see this sign? What does it say? They believe. Think about who witnessed the sign. You got Jesus was obviously there. The disciples were there. The servants were there. Mary was probably there. She didn't walk. It doesn't say she walked away. These people were there. The master of ceremonies, he had no clue about any of this stuff. He gave credit to the groom, right? The groom probably had no clue either. The servants, the disciples, Jesus, and Mary, these were the only people who knew. The people see the sign and they believe. It's so amazing because too many times Christians want you to believe without seeing, without experiencing the transformation, without seeing the love of Christ in action. It's okay to want a sign. It's even okay to need a sign. It's understandable to want to experience it for yourself, and I encourage you to want that. Experience transformation yourself. Believing in Jesus isn't just something that your parents and grandparents do. It's something you have to choose for yourself. It's something that you need for yourself. It's something you need to experience yourself, just like the disciples did. It was just transformation of water to wine. But what about the transformation of their hearts from unbelief to belief? What about the transformation that you can experience in your life when you submit to Jesus' will and to his way and you become transformed into his image? This is when he has saved the best for last. He took the sign of the old covenant, the cleansing rituals of the law, and he said, I've got a far better way. I've got a much better way. I have a new sign for you. The sign is, you don't need to do these things of washing. You don't need to do the things that you think you need to do in order to earn God's love. He says, let me do the cleansing for you. Let me do the transformation inside of you. Let me take charge in your life. You be submissive to me, and I'll cleanse you myself. And Jesus wants to fill you with his cleansing. And that water is living water. Jesus brings you living water. He wants you to be cleansed and purified in him. Stop trying to do it the old way, because you can't earn your way in. Just receive his cleansing and watch the transformation of your life take over. And if you see it, if you see the change starting to happen within you, you see the sign of the transformation, then you start to believe, I see a difference in me because of what Jesus has done in me. Now I believe in him. Just as the old sign is completed in Jesus, you don't have to live in the old you anymore, because the old you is completed in Jesus. Let us pray. God, help us to believe. Turn our unbelief into belief. Show us the signs of your love and show us the signs of your transformation in us. Help us to see that as we follow you, that we can grow in you, we can learn to be more like you, we can experience a transformation that only you can give us. And so how simple was it to turn the elements of water into wine? How simple was it to take those natural things that you've already created and change them around so it was the best thing that the guy had ever tasted at a wedding? So too can you do that in us. You've already created us and we are who we are, but we can be transformed by your work in us. Show us that sign. Help us to believe in you that we don't have to be the old us anymore, that the old has passed away. Behold the new. And we can live in that new covenant, that new relationship with you. Help us to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.